Well, once again, good morning. I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. We continue in our kind of mini-series leading up to Easter, looking at least a portion of the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse from Christ to his disciples. Just a reminder, this coming Friday night, and then it's going to spill into Sunday for us, but this coming Friday night we have a Desiring God event with a number of people from Desiring God here speaking, and just the opportunity to worship together as well, including John Piper. We're excited to have him. And then next Sunday, David Mathis is going to speak for us, and then we'll have an all-church Sunday school. He's the author of the book that we've been reading together, and I'm really confident you're going to be encouraged by that time as well. So it's a great opportunity for us to host many guests on our campus, so just have that in mind as you arrive on Friday night, that we would, as a church, host these people that are coming to us, and just pray that the Lord would use that evening. When you come into John 13 through 17, this section of Scripture, he's not just in the upper room. The disciples move from the upper room, they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you have the intimacy of the high priestly prayer in John 17, Christ praying to the Father. It is such an intense and powerful set of scenes. You feel, I think very often as you read it, like you're entering into something that you really almost shouldn't be seeing. It's intimate. It's an intimate scene. It's so personal between Christ and his disciples and Christ and the Father. We're intended to see it. It's instructive for us. But it's an incredibly powerful and intense set of scenes. As we come to John 13, and we started last week, we are seeing Christ with his disciples celebrating the Paschal meal, the Passover meal, a meal that it says in Luke he had eagerly desired to share with them. As he anticipates the cross that no one believes is coming, though he has said it time and again, as he anticipates the anguish of what the cross means to bear the weight of sin, to be separated from the Father, as he anticipates that moment and it's getting closer and closer on the horizon, he has some things he wants to do to encourage his disciples. It's really rather striking. As he anticipates his darkest, most challenging moment on life, his thought is to make sure that those whom he loves so much are prepared for it. And in the preparation, in the language, what we'll see, and Christ knows this, that they don't get it in the moment. And he's specific in the text this morning to say, I'm doing these things so that later on you'll get it. That you'll look back and you'll understand these things. He's laying a framework for the building of their faith. He's laying a foundation for these disciples that are going to, their world is going to be shattered in hours. For them to look back and recognize, okay, he told us about this. He told us this would happen. He spoke of the prophecies that pointed to this. We just didn't miss it. And that in looking back, their faith would be strengthened to the point that this band of people that you think there's no way they're going to set the world on fire, they do in fact go out and preach the gospel as they're commanded. And so we want to continue our study this next few weeks in the next scene that starts in verse 18 through verse 30. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. The scene ends last week when he is giving the instruction to the disciples after washing their feet, that this is an example to them, that they should wash one another's feet, because the servant is not greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father, we pray for our own souls as we study the account of this one who had so turned against you to betray your son, or that we might examine our own hearts. And Lord, I pray that what we find is the encouragement, but a challenge in this text. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help it to move from our head to our hands, to our heart, Lord, that you might be pleased with our time in your word together, seeking to know it, seeking to know you more. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There's an account that Luke gives us in Luke chapter 8, often called the woman with the issue of blood. I remember Jairus had come to Christ and said, "My daughter is sick. Will you come heal her?" And Jesus is on his way to work the miracle of healing Jairus' daughter. But it says the crowds pressed in on him, so you can imagine moving is slow. He had done a series of miracles. The crowds were showing up wherever he would show up. And so he's being pressed in, Luke says, on every side. So trying to move through the crowds, pressed in on every side, and then he stops. And he says this, "Who touched me?" Peter, as Peter does, spoke up, said, "Master, you're surrounded by crowds. You're being touched on every side." And then he sees this woman who had touched just the hem of his garment and was healed. And he says to her, what? What has healed her? Her faith had healed her. And there's a powerful lesson in that for us that we see in the life of this man we study this morning. That it is not that the power of Christ is not activated, if you will, by proximity. That the power that is available to us in the gospel, in the person of Christ, is activated through faith. It becomes ours through faith. Judas is a powerful reminder that you can be close and know nothing of the power and the grace of Christ. Judas is a powerful reminder that you can use all of the right words, engage in all of the right activities, look the part, act the part, speak the part, and know nothing of the power and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this upper room, Christ desires to show his disciples that he loves them. It's a big part of what he's doing. He shows them the extent of his love, how great his love is for them. And he does this by demonstrating, through example, what we looked at last week, an incredible act of humility and love, but one that is intended as an example. He says this. So he demonstrates love. In the next text, he demands love. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how the world will know you belong to me. This is a new commandment I give you. Love one another. He places that demand on his disciples. Sandwiched between that example and that exhortation is the account of Judas, where we see love dismissed, love rejected. Judas is a challenging character to study. The name itself evokes emotion for us, does it not? It's never, as far as I know, ever been in the top 10 names list for new babies. I'm not going to ask for a hand just in case, but I doubt anybody in here is named Judas. I looked it up out of curiosity. It has seen some rise in popularity, which is a fascinating study of its own. But in 1969, 3 boys per million were named Judas. In 2022, it was 16. Would imagine that the lack of biblical literacy has led to that rise. He always is listed with the disciples in all of the lists in the New Testament, but he's always listed last, and there's usually some type of description letting us know who he is. Now, the disciples, remember, they're writing the Gospels after the resurrection, so they're looking back, and now when they write the name, they can't write it without commentary. This, just looking at John alone, John chapter 6, when he speaks of Judas Iscariot, he describes him as an unbeliever. In John 6, again, as a devil. In John 12, as a thief. And here in John 13, as one who is spiritually unclean. But for 3+ years, he walked with Christ. He heard every sermon that Peter, James, and John heard. He saw every miracle. He was there when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. He saw it. He knew it was real. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the Olivet Discourse. He didn't just hear the parables. He was in the inner circle after the parables where Jesus was explaining to his disciples what they mean. He was with Jesus when Jesus would reference the Old Testament and then point to himself and make the connection. And these are just the ones that we have recorded, no doubt. Night after night after night, the disciples had questions, and Jesus was making connection after connection after connection for them. When the disciples are sent out, you remember, they perform miracles. There is nothing in the text, and I think the gospel writers would have taken the opportunity to point out that Judas failed. There's nothing in the text, there's nothing in the narrative that suggests Judas didn't perform the same miracles they did. No one suspects him. That's shocking. When we know that Christ says he was the devil from the beginning. And we're reminded of the power of hypocrisy. We're reminded of the power of external actions to influence the hearts of men who look on the outward appearance where God looks on the heart. There's an old story. Christ was looking for 12 disciples, and so he consulted with the Jordan Management Consultants Group, submitted to them the resumes of the 12 disciples, and this is their reply back. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. The profile of all tests are included. You'll want to look at them carefully. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capacity. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both have registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We would recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. Now, that's a silly exaggeration of something that I think played out in a very real sense. Judas, by the time we come to John 13 in this text, he's already made his deal to betray Christ. He's already agreed upon the price. And he is simply looking for an opportunity where Jesus is away from the crowds to go and get the leadership and get the Roman soldiers and come and betray him. And nobody has a sense of it. Judas has just had his feet washed by Christ. And we're told in verse 10, we saw this last week, that Jesus, he knows what's going on. Not every one of you is clean. And he takes this cleaning of the feet metaphor and he makes it spiritual. And he says, listen, not all of you are clean. And I'm not talking about bathing. I'm not talking about your feet, but your hearts. And he just taught this great lesson on love and tells them, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. When Jesus speaks of the blessing that comes to those who do the things he's commanded, it's as if his heart immediately races to the one in the room that will not receive those blessings. Now, this is an important link between verse 17 and 18. The blessing is the result of obedience of those who belong to Christ. The blessing does not come to those who do those things, but those who do those things in Christ. It's not the externals that saves you. It's not the list that saves you. Blessing doesn't come just because you go about your business of being religious. The blessing comes to those who are in Christ. And so verse 18, he announces, I'm not speaking of you all in regard to this blessing. There's one here that is not clean. There's one here that's not counted among those that would receive the blessing. And then he adds this powerful statement, I know whom I have chosen. The disciples could not have grasped that in the moment, but later on they would understand it. That Jesus was not duped. This was not an oversight on Jesus' part. This was not a weakness, a failure. He is not being tricked. He had purpose in this. That I chose even the one among you who is not clean, even the one among you that is not like the rest of you, I chose him on purpose, I chose him for a reason, and he gives the reason. Look what he says, verse 18. But the scripture will be fulfilled. The clause that's there in Greek is actually more clear than that. It's a purpose clause, in order that scripture might be fulfilled. I have chosen who I have chosen for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. And then he quotes Psalm 41:9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He who ate my bread, that's the act of a friend, has lifted his heel against me. That's an act of a mortal enemy. Now, Psalm 41, just briefly, the context. In Psalm 41, David is writing that after some of the most horrible sequence of events in his life. Absalom, his son, had turned against him and had decided to take his kingdom over and to do it by killing David. Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor. Samuel says, in 2 Samuel, we're told that Ahithophel's, let me quote this because it's so powerful. This is Samuel speaking of Ahithophel's counsel. In those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. Ahithophel's wisdom was so great that to receive it was like consulting the word of God. And his counsel was esteemed by both David and Absalom, but Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, sided with Absalom to seek to put David to death. He had been betrayed by his son, betrayed by his dear friend and counselor. And he writes, "The one who has eaten bread with me, the one that I have shared meals with, the one that I sit down and eat with as a friend, has now raised his heel against me." That's a picture of someone that is on the ground and you are ready to stomp at their throat. It's a picture of a death blow. This gives us some insight to the depth of the betrayal that's felt by Christ in this moment. The betrayal of a dear friend, the betrayal of a son. In Psalm 55, this same kind of theme is picked up. If an enemy comes against me, okay, I can deal with that. If an adversary comes against me, the things I can do, I can run, I can hide, I can fight. But a friend? It's what Shakespeare picks up in Julius Caesar, when Caesar is being put to death by the Senate, but then he sees the one knife come at him that crushed him above all others, when his dear friend Brutus, et tu, Brute? You too, friend? You would come against me? That's the picture. And so you have this powerful contrast. I know whom I have chosen, and I've done this in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. And so here's this man whose heart has been set against Christ to betray him. And Christ says, I know what's going on here. And so we're presented with this great truth that all of this fits into the plan of God. This is a fulfillment of Scripture that was written hundreds of years ago. Not only am I not being surprised here, not only am I not being duped or tricked, this is all part of the plan. He's orchestrating these events. I chose him for this very purpose. All of this, part of the sovereign plan of God, and yet the choice of Judas's heart to betray his master. Now, Judas believed that his plan that he hatched with the leadership would thwart the plan of God, that it would stop Christ, but it had precisely the opposite effect. This is Genesis 50, verse 20, the end of the story of Joseph. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. It's Acts chapter 2 when it says that Christ was delivered according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. But you killed him. And you're responsible for that action and for that decision. You killed the Son of God. But don't ever forget this. You didn't get one over on him. He was delivered according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4, you gathered against Christ. Evil men gathered against Christ, and they gathered to do whatever God had planned and permitted. Even the evil treachery of Judas can only serve to advance the redemptive purposes of God. What a powerful reminder for us. Now, Jesus had not revealed this, it seems, at any point, certainly in their ministry. And even now, the disciples don't know what's going on. Verse 19, he says, I'm telling you this now for a reason, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you'll believe that I am he. Just reflect for a moment that this is Christ's greatest hour of need for encouragement. This is when Christ needs to be ministered to. This is when Christ should be encouraged. This is when his disciples should be looking to lift him up, and instead he's the one encouraging his disciples. He says, look, I'm doing this for you so that when the betrayal comes and the arrest comes and my death comes and you look back, you will see the reality of what's taking place right now, that I am he. And I think that's an explicit, in the context of the Gospel of John, an explicit claim to deity. We have seen a series of I am statements in John. If you read through it, you know, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. We'll see in the next chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. In John 8, he simply says, I am. Before Abraham, I am. It's the name that when Moses goes to God and says, when I go to the Pharaoh, like you're telling me to do, and he says, who sent you? This is your answer. You tell him, I am has sent you. The eternal one. This is the name of God. This is so powerful. And so he says, listen, you're not going to understand this now, but when I'm gone, hang on this, dwell on this, listen to this, trust this. It's about to get rough. It's about to get harder. But remember that I am he. And then we come to verse 20. And verse 20, I think initially seems out of place. So he makes this statement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Hey, what does that have to do with the context? He's reminding them again of things that they're not going to grasp in the moment, but hopefully will later, and we find out they do later, that Christ being betrayed and put to death is not an end to their mission and calling. You go. And if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the Father. But you keep your eye on the ball. Stay focused. Don't lose sight of your mission. Don't lose sight of what I've called you to do. You present people to me. And if they receive you, they've received me. If they receive me, they receive the Father. It just hints of the intimacy he's going to describe in his high priestly prayer between himself and his Father and his disciples and his later disciples, us. They're to be ambassadors. This is what we looked at Missions Week. Ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. To go out and proclaim the good news. And what do ambassadors do? They don't speak for themselves. They stand up in a foreign place and they say, I have a message from God. This isn't my message. This isn't my agenda. I speak on behalf of another. And so to reject that message isn't to reject the ambassador. It's to reject the one who sent the ambassador. But to receive that message is to receive the ambassador and thus to receive the one who sent him. At the time when you're most likely to doubt it, you keep your eye on the mission and the ball. This is your calling. After he said these things, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit. That word is only used two other times in John. It's used in John 11 to describe Christ's heart when he loses Lazarus, his dear friend. And in John chapter 12, when he contemplates the horrors of the cross. It speaks of a heart that is full of horror and agitation. Jesus is in control of the situation. Jesus knows this is the plan of God, but John gives us a hint here to the humanity of Christ. That this man in this moment, the God-man, is deeply moved by what's about to happen. The disciples didn't understand his words, but he knew what was happening. The disciples didn't understand about the betrayal, but he knew. The disciples didn't understand about the cross, but he knew. And all that it meant. And so his heart is troubled. What a powerful little phrase to remind us that we have a high priest who is sympathetic to all of our weaknesses. That we have a high priest that entered into our existence and became a man and dwelt among us. And he was the God-man. He was man without sin. But he knew the weaknesses of humanity. He became like one of us so that he could be our high priest, but not a high priest that can't sympathize with us. Now he's more explicit in verse 20 about it, why he felt this anxiety. He testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, you have to put yourself in that room. Like for us on the other side of it, it's really easy to be like, well, yeah, Judas, he's been there from the start. He's a devil from the start. But in that room, these disciples are gathering together, including Judas, in a private way, in a secret way, to avoid the mobs, to avoid the crowds. Their lives have been threatened because Christ's life was on the line. And Jesus says, my heart is troubled because I tell you, one of you will betray me. Now, Matthew tells us that they all started asking the question, is it me? Surely it's not me. Is it me, Lord? In fact, Matthew tells us that even Judas asked that question. And what's shocking to me is, but clarifying on the state of the disciples' mindset and of this person, Judas, no one says, well, yeah, Judas. No one says that. No one is suspecting, okay, well, if someone in here, it's got to be Judas. He's always doing underhanded things. He's always complaining. He's always getting rebuked by Christ. And people say, well, Peter gets rebuked more than Judas. Is it Peter? This is the power of hypocrisy. The ability to look like everyone else when there's no real conversion. To live a life that has all the trappings of spirituality, but when you truly get to know that person and who they are beyond the facade, you find out there's nothing there. There's an old story about a Sunday school teacher. He taught a young boy's Sunday school class, and he asked the question of them one time, why do people call me a Christian? And his expectation is that they would come back with answers that pointed to all the things they saw in him that made him a godly man. But his question is just met with silence. And finally, one little boy raises his hand and breaks the silence, and he says, because they don't know you? Out of the mouth of babes. See, hypocrisy puts on the externals. It hides who we truly are so that people will be fooled by that. Can I tell you the other thing that this points to? Is the consistency of Jesus' love towards Judas? That in that moment when it's revealed by Christ that there's a betrayer among them, that none of his disciples go, that's why he's always like leaving Judas out. That's why he didn't wash Judas's feet a minute ago. That's why he's always sending Judas away when we're having intimate discussions, right? None of that. That Jesus showed love toward Judas in a manner that did not differentiate him from the rest of the disciples. And so they're all surprised. The disciple whom Jesus loved, now this is where hopefully the picture from last week will be helpful to you, verse 23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, we believe this to be John, and this is not, I don't believe, an arrogant description, but one of being overwhelmed with reality. That when he references himself, instead of using his name, he's just overwhelmed that Jesus loved me. And we find out that he is near Jesus. And verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to him, hey, ask Jesus who he's talking about. And this is why in that picture we set up last week that the thought is that Peter was probably on the other side of this table. He can't get to Christ, and so he's like, hey, John, ask him who. And so, again, if you can picture that, John leans back. The disciple, leaning back against Jesus, says to him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? And then Jesus gives him an answer. And this is why I believe this is a private conversation in that setting where the disciple whom Jesus loved is leaned back up against the breast of Jesus. He's asking on behalf of Peter, okay, who is it? And Jesus gives John the answer. The scene, the way the scene unfolds, it seems unthinkable to me that he announces to everybody it's Judas. And then that group, that particular group of people has no reaction when Judas leaves. That just seems unthinkable. But it makes sense to me that in a private conversation with John, he can give him this information. And when John gets ready to act, if he does, Jesus is immediately there to put his hand on John and say, okay, this needs to happen. But notice how this unfolds. He gives the answer to John. He says this, verse 26. This is who it is. It's the one to whom I would give the morsel of bread when I've dipped it. Now that seems insignificant to us, but that's significant in this context. When you would come into the Passover meal, at each place setting, there would have been cups. Some they've been full of herbs and dill and all these sort of dippings in cups that you could dip the meat in and you dip the bread in. And there'd be whole loaves, unleavened loaves of bread, like think pita, in front of the place settings. And you would take this, it was rather stiff, you'd tape it and you'd tear it, and you'd tear it and you'd dip it into the meat, dip it into the sop, dip it into these sauces. And that was just how you would eat it. And then we know in the, as he institutes the Lord's Supper later in the meal, that he institutes it in such a way that he gives new meaning to these things. But there was just a dinner portion they would eat, and this is how they would eat. And one of the things that would happen is the host would take a piece of the bread, dip it in like a, he would, you know, dip it into the meat, get a really nice piece of lamb, a nice sauce on it. And in a way of showing honor to one of his guests, he would give that to his guests. And that like you're the guest of honor. This is an extension of kindness. This is a demonstration of love. And so he says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he dipped it, verse 26, and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It's interesting to me, Judas doesn't show up hardly at all in the narrative except in the list where he's immediately discounted. But the times where he does show up, we see him in John 11, you see him at the feast and where he's upset over the oil that's being poured on the feet of Jesus because it's so expensive and we could have given this money to the poor. Then we see him show up certainly at the feet washing and now being honored with the morsel. All gestures of love that no doubt poured hot coals on his head. And this was the final gesture of love, the final gesture of kindness that moves him to total darkness, verse 27. He took the morsel, and after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. This indicates full possession. His heart has plunged now to the depths of darkness. He's hardened his heart. He's committed himself completely to the work that Satan has for him. He's completely rejected the love of the Savior. Jesus says to him, what you have to do, go and do it quickly. Verses 28 and 29, we get another indication of how surprised everyone is by this. No one at the table except John knows what's just happened. Jesus tells Judas to go, and it says, verse, no one at the table knew why he said to him to go. They speculate in verse 29, and I think John includes this just to show the absolute surprise this all was to him. Some thought, well, Jesus sent him out. He takes care of the money. Jesus must have sent him out because we need more food for the feast. Or Jesus sent him out to give money to the poor. I love that. Their thought is, here we are celebrating this feast, it's really late in the night, and Jesus just has a thought, go give some money to the poor. That doesn't surprise the disciples. But they had no clue of why he was leaving. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately goes out. And then you have kind of this ominous statement at the end of verse 30, and it was night. And the reason I think it's ominous is John is not given to time indicators in his epistle, in his gospel. He doesn't give us those indicators, and certainly it was in fact night. And so that may be the extent of it. It's late now. It's night now. This is when Judas left. But certainly knowing the story, it feels that phrase is full of much greater meaning. That this is not just night, but it's the darkest night. This is not just the night for Judas, but Judas will never see the light of day again. Now, I want to read verses 31 and 32, but not exposit them, but this is just to prepare our hearts for the next time we're together in this passage. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Judas goes out. to betray Christ. And the words out of Christ's mouth, now that he is gone, the Son of Man is in trouble. The Son of Man is helpless. The Son of Man has been fooled. The Son of Man is going to be arrested. The Son of Man has entered into darkness. No. Now that the plan is moving, now that the night is here, the darkness is here, now that he is gone, the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus knew where the cross was headed. He knew where the suffering was headed. He knew that the ultimate outcome of all of these horrific events were his own glorification and the glorification of the Father. What do we do with Judas? I think there's a number of lessons for us. I think the first is just the power of the testimony of Judas. And what I mean by that is this. When he goes, we know how his story ends. He goes, he gets the silver from those that would put Christ to death. He leads them to the garden. I think he probably led them to the upper room first, but he ends up leading them to the garden where he would betray Jesus with a kiss. And then what happens? He doesn't have repentance, but he's remorseful. He throws his silver back. He goes to a field alone, and he hangs himself. And he says this, "I have betrayed innocent blood." When I say I think one of the lessons here is the testimony of Judas, it's powerful that this man who had lived with Christ day in and day out, when he goes to those that wanted to put Jesus to death and end his ministry, Judas had nothing to offer. Judas couldn't say, "Look, he's a different guy behind closed doors." Judas couldn't say, "Let me tell you the kind of things he talks about. Let me tell you about the jokes he tells at night when it's just the disciples. Let me tell you what he does with the money. Let me tell you about the tricks that he pulls pretending these things are miracles." There's none of that because he has nothing. And after all is said and done, and Judas is alone at the end of it all and hangs himself, he acknowledges, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Even from the lips of the one who betrayed him is a declaration of the righteousness of Christ. I think there's something here too about how sin works, to be reminded of and to be aware of in our own battle. In this passage, we see Satan enter into Judas. And the result is what? That he leaves the room and he goes and he betrays Christ. It's an act of cowardice dressed up as courage, right? There's a boldness to stand before this man you've walked with face to face and to give him a kiss. It's the boldness of evil. It's the face of treachery that he's so committed to that point, to his sin. And it's as if, hear the tone that I'm using, it's as if a power was being manifest in him that was not his own. Because I think that's exactly what happened. Satan entered into him and then walked through these events. I point that out to point this. Satan is not omnipresent, okay? God is omnipresent. Satan is not. Satan can only be in one place at one time. When Judas is alone in that field after the betrayal, after throwing the money back, I'm going to suggest to you that Satan was no longer with him. That he was utterly and completely alone. And that's what sin does. Sin has the promise of power. Sin makes the promise of what you can do, what you can accomplish, how great you are. And when we believe the lie, but then get to the point where we are alone in despair at the end of the sin, at the end of the road, there's no one there to comfort us. Satan's not in that field patting Judas on the back, "Hey, you did a good job for me." He's utterly alone. I think it's a significant contrast to what's about to happen in this narrative where Christ says to his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how dark it gets. But that's how sin works, and those are the promises that sin makes. I think we're struck by the power of hypocrisy. And I want you to hear this. I want to make this appeal to you this morning, that being close is not enough. James gives us this warning in James chapter 1 when he speaks of being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. He adds this phrase, deceiving who? Yourself. When we are hypocrites, the first person that we pull the wool over the eyes of is ourselves. We convince ourselves that the externals of my life are enough. The things I'm doing are enough. And we're blinded to our own hypocrisy. Being close is not enough. It is not about religious activity. It is about faith in Christ. And that is a stark and a powerful, and I think a necessary reminder for all of it. It's not enough that you show up at church. It's not enough that you serve at church. Those are fruit of a relationship with Christ. There's blessing and obedience when we're in Christ, but what matters most is, are you in Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ in Christ alone? That's the question. That proximity does not mean power. It's faith that results in the power. Fourthly, nothing, be encouraged by this. We sang about this. Nothing man can do will stop the sovereign plan of God. All of the plans to stop Christ, and he says, you're just fulfilling scripture. All of this treachery, and he says, it's only going to bolster the faith of my future followers. All of this betrayal, and it's only going to prove the validity of my claims. Nothing will stop the sovereign plan of God. Amen for that truth. And then, as I noted a minute ago, I think we see the power of Christ's love. We see it in his example. We're going to see it in his demand at the end of this chapter. But here we see it in Judas and the way he exemplified it towards Judas. It's just so striking to me. So striking that they had no clue. Not just because of how Judas acted, but because of the way Christ treated him. In fact, there's no reference to that later on when Judas comes back up. There's no sense of, oh, we should have seen this. After all, Jesus treated him differently. There's nothing like that. There's nothing that would have evidenced Christ not perfectly exemplifying what it means to love his enemies. So Judas is a hard figure to study and to look at. He's a heinous, treacherous figure, but I do think there's lessons and reminders for us. Let's pray. Father, above all that I would have said, I would pray that if there is anyone in this room that is playing the game, that looks right, that acts right, that does the externals, but they're trusting in their own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ. Father, would you bring them to repentance, unblind them from their own deceit, bring them to repentance this very day, draw them to yourself that they might be saved and know you as their Savior. For those of us who do know you, Father, it doesn't mean that we're not still prone to hypocrisy, lacking transparency in relationships and conversations. So guard us against those things. And Father, as we've been reminded in song and in word this morning, we want to be people, so we make this our prayer, that we would be people who trust in your sovereign plan. That even on the darkest day, even at the most difficult of times, to never doubt that you are on the throne, in control, and that you simply ask us to believe and to trust. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.